Is the mic working well? Can you hear me in the back through the microphone? Okay, I'm getting the nod, yes. Our scripture comes to us from two psalms, Psalm 20, which we heard way back in November, and maybe have forgotten about some because we've had other things intervening. So I'll read that psalm again, and Psalm 21. And you may remember, perhaps, that these two psalms are twins. And the one seems to be the prayer before King David goes into battle, the prayer for victory, which God indeed gave. And then Psalm 21 seems to be the prayer of gratitude for that victory and the anticipation of more victories to come. And as we know, if we're paying attention to the scriptures, King David is something like the prototype, the beta test version for you computer programmers, the anticipation of someone who's far greater than David. And Jesus is that. Remember when he comes into Jerusalem with the words that we've read from Psalm 18, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And Hosanna to the Son of David. All right, so Jesus, great David's far greater son. And often we find in the Psalms that what is true of David is far more true of Jesus. But there's another point also to think of as we read the Psalms, and as we reflect upon the psalm we've sung, is that often what's true of David is true of the Christian. Yeah, true of the Christian. So David's truth, the truth of our own lives as believers in Christ, and the truth, far more importantly, of Jesus in his life and ministry. And with that in mind, let's turn then to the Psalms, Psalm 20 and 21, and then I'll read two further texts that speak of the parallel point from the New Testament. Let's then hear the word of the Lord first from Psalm 20. For the director of music, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Mount Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. May we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now this I know. The Lord gives victory to his anointed. He answers him from his heavenly sanctuary with victorious power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall. But we rise and stand firm. Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. So far, the prayer of the people of God as it seems David goes forth into battle. And then the twin psalm, Psalm 21. Let's then hear this word. And you'll hear the linkages to the previous psalm, often in repeated words and phrases. Psalm 21. For the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices. In your saving power, how he exults. The desire of his heart you've granted him. The request of his lips you did not refuse. Selah. For you greet him with blessings of bounty. You set on his head a crown of pure gold. Life he asked from you, and you granted it to him. Length of days, forever and ever. Great is his glory and your saving victory. Splendor and majesty you bestowed upon him. For you have appointed him blessings forever. You have made him glad in the exaltation of your countenance. For the king trusts in the Lord. And by the kindness of the Most High God, he will not be shaken. Therefore, your hand, and now we're addressing the king himself, that is King David, therefore your hand will find all your foes, your right hand will find those who hate you. You will make them like a fiery oven. At the time of your countenance, the Lord in His wrath will swallow them, and fire will devour them. Their fruit from the earth will perish, their seed from among the children of men. For they plotted against you evil. They schemed a scheme. They will fail. For you will set them back. You will turn them back when you aim your bow against their faces. Arise, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and celebrate your power. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. The key here will be verse 8. For the king trusts in the Lord. I'm sorry, is that verse 7 in English? I think it's verse 7 in English. Verse 8 in Hebrew. The king trusts in the Lord, and because of the kindness of the Most High God, he will not be shaken. And now the New Testament. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 10. A brief excerpt from that most remarkable letter of the New Testament by that unknown author. Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of everlasting salvation for all who obey him. And was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then a parallel reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, starting with chapter 2. Likewise, on this theme of suffering or humiliation, and then glory and exaltation. Philippians 2, the most famous text of that sort in the New Testament. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing of the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus. And now Paul breaks into poetry. Wonderful. Wonderful break into poetry. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good purpose. The word of the Lord. How great the Bible is. My, how great the Bible is. It's hard to read those texts without weeping. And weeping not in sorrow, but in just joy. I mean, the best tears are tears of joy, aren't they? And in Psalm 21, our main text today, we find that David's life, yeah, King David, David's life anticipates the life of the Christian. And even more so, David's life anticipates the life of the Christ. And so where have we been within these Psalms? I promised the first 25 of them, and you're glad I'm not preaching the whole book. That would take us the rest of our mortal lives to do. We're not going to do that. Maybe we die tomorrow, who knows? But okay, only the first 25. So we're about four-fifths of the way through that section. It's a glorious section. And we find that in Psalms 1 and 2, we have more or less the double doors into the temple of prayer and praise that's called the Book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, the meditation upon the life that is focused upon God, and especially through God's special revelation in, well, for the psalmist, Torah, that is the books of Moses, the basic revelation of the Old Testament, the first five books that all of Israel received and counted as the foundation stone of all the Bible. And the man who meditates upon Torah, the one who does that, he's like the tree planted upon beside the streams of living water, and it yields its fruit in its season, and the wicked are not so. And in Psalm 2, we find the parallel door, the double doors of the sanctuary of praise and prayer, where it's not only loyalty to what God has spoken in Torah, but it's loyalty to the Messiah, the anointed king that God has set within the world. I have set on Mount Zion my anointed, my king. Ask of me and I'll grant you the ends of the earth as your possession. And by the end of that psalm, we have the exhortation to rebels and believers alike, kiss the Son. Yeah, make loyalty to the Son. Vow your praise, vow your loyalty, your allegiance to the Son of God, lest he be angry. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Thus the book of Psalms begin. And if we have loyalty to God in his written revelation, loyalty to God through his Savior, his Messiah, his anointed king, who's not David so much in that psalm as Jesus. All right, if we have loyalty there, if our faith is there, then we enter through those doors and enter into the rest of the book, which is in those first 40-some psalms, very often prayers of distress. Yeah, most of the 40-some psalms that begin the book are prayers of distress. And David prays in his grief and his affliction for deliverance. And in Psalm 21, we find a break within that those prayers of difficulty. The psalm is not without difficulty. There are enemies. But the psalm rejoices in the victory that God has given King David. And you've placed his hand upon his enemies, so says the text. And you've placed a crown of purest gold upon his head. Now, biblical scholars try to discern within the life of David exactly when this psalm might have been written, and we really can't say with any precision. But let's remember now this life of David reflected so well in the Psalms. He, by the way, their principal author. What do we find in the life of David? Well, he's introduced as the shepherd boy. Maybe he's 13 or 15 or 16 or something, but the youngest of eight sons of a shepherd farmer in that little tiny town of Bethlehem that we heard about in December. Little town of related families and clans, not more than 100 and some people, max. And when King Saul tragically proves apostate, the Lord, through the prophet Samuel, announces that the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, out of your hand, and has given it to someone better than you. That someone is not yet named in our stories. And Samuel, by the word of the Lord, denounces Saul in his disobediences. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. So says Samuel in a poem, and I think chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And the next story that we find is, yes, David. It's chapter 16, and the Lord has sent the prophet Samuel, with that massive hair of Nazarite glory, never cut all his life, a beard never trimmed, a mustache never snipped by the scissors. There is Samuel in his old age, looking rather Rasta, coming to the village of Bethlehem, and everyone's terrified because he's the prophet of God. What's going to happen next? And it's simply dinner. You know, it's a secret dinner. He doesn't want to tell Saul. And at the house of Jesse, he arrives and says, Jesse, it's time for dinner. Imagine inviting yourself like that. And Jesse, probably trembling, said, yes, 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 come on in. And the seven oldest sons were there, right? And Samuel, the Rasta prophet, says, Jesse, have your sons pass before me. And the oldest is tall and handsome, and obviously the Lord's anointed, right? But the Lord says, no, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And one by one, seven sons pass before Samuel's gaze, his scrutiny. Not one of them. And Samuel's perplexed. Do you have any other sons? Any more of those boys? Oh yeah, the youngest, he's out watching the sheep, you know. Who's he? You know, somebody insignificant. And, okay, bring him in, says the prophet. And there, okay, David's short. We've heard that story. David, not looking quite so glorious as his taller brothers, but arise, anoint him, he's the one. And David kneels down, and the anointing oil is brought out, symbolizing the power of the Holy Spirit. And David, kneeling among his taller and older brothers, is anointed by oil, no, more importantly, anointed by the Holy Spirit to become the next king of Israel. And everyone is astonished. Now, all this is kept secret. And David then has an adventure in our next story, and it's the Philistines. And David will have a lot to do with the Philistines in those stories we read in 1 and 2 Samuel. And the first one is maybe the most formidable of them all. It's Goliath, you know, the human tank armed in bronze from head to foot. And the only part of his body not covered in metal is this around his face. And what does David have? Little shepherd's bag, you know, a shepherd's stick. Oh, yeah. Five smooth stones. Oh, in case the first four miss. Okay, the first one doesn't miss. And our text tells us that David, in the name of the Lord, confronts the massive, experienced warrior who's killed perhaps scores of Israelites. He comes against him in the name of the living God. The Philistine denounces David. You know, you come to me with sticks? Puny things? What kind of army are you? It should have been Saul that confronted Goliath, the tallest of all the Israelites, says our text. Head and shoulders above them all. It should have been Saul. And Saul has armor like Goliath. The scale armor made of bronze plates. They overlap from top to bottom like shingles on a roof. Bronze covered greaves for his thighs and shins like soccer pads. All of that has Saul, and or Saul has. But no, no, no. It'll be David. And Saul offers David his armor. But, you know, David's this short fellow. He tries it on and too big. And so just with his shepherd's staff in the bag and simple clothing, David goes out to the battle line. And it's the end of the Philistine. The stone, the first one, sinks in. And with Goliath's own sword, drawn by David in the midst of that battlefield, David cuts off the man's head. And the Philistines flee in fear. All right, this is the introduction to David in our wonderful stories in the book of 1 Samuel. And that David story will occupy the biblical text all the way from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel all the way into the second chapter of 1 Kings, making it one of the longest single story in all the Bible. And the David story is rightly accorded glory among the greatest stories in the history of the world, whether you're a believer or not. You know, you put it next to the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know, put it next to the great epics of, say, Beowulf, and the David story is great. And I'll say even greater than the others, because it's the man who's anointed by God. in a way that Achilles or Odysseus or Beowulf were not. And great David's greater son is on the way. All right, well, there's something of the David story. Now, David's life anticipates the life of the Christian and the life of Christ. Why? Well, here we are in the midst of mortal life, and we find that, yeah, no one gets out alive. And we know that well this week. Yeah, we know that well. And we pray for the family of the bereaved. We know it well. And until Christ comes, no one gets out alive. That's the fact of our mortal life under the curse of sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. Yeah, we know that. But the sentence continues gloriously. And perhaps you know the rest of Paul's sentence from Romans, from the letter to the Romans. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. All right, so it's not that we have bits or tastes of joy amid sorrow, and that sorrow is the foundation of our life. That is not it for the Christian. We have experiences of sorrow amid a singular joy. I'm not going to put it in the plural, joys. We have a singular foundational rock of joy in the Christian life. And it is mingled with sorrows, plural, yes, sorrows. But the sorrows are weaker than the joy. And in Psalm 21, well, how does our psalm begin? Well, let's see. Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. In your saving power, how he exalts greatly. This is not just a little taste of happiness. We shouldn't just translate it with being glad. Okay, some of the traditions of translation say the king is glad. Well, gladness scarcely does justice to the Hebrew of the text. It's exultant joy. We have actually a literative rhyme in the opening line. Adonai be'ozekah yismach melech. Did you hear the M's there? Yismach melech. The king rejoices. V'shotecha ma yagel me'od. Ma me'od. Ma is how much? Wow. And me'od is again how much. So, wow, wow, all this joy. That's the sense of the Hebrew, with four M's along the way. Better than M&M's, which melt in your mouth and not in your hand. All right, four M's along the way and fine alliteration. And this is not merely gladness. This is exultant joy. It is exuberance. And it reminds us of that episode when David leads the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for the very first time. And how does David lead the procession, the parade? He dances, quote, with all his might before the Lord. Oh, the king. In your strength, O Lord, yeah, the king rejoices. And in your saving power, we could also translate, in your victory, how he exalts greatly. And why is this true? Well, verse 7 in English. Because the king trusted the Lord. And the rest of that verse. And in the kindness of the Most High God, he will not be moved. Now, the not moving of that verse is not because David is strong. That's not it. And if you think you stand in the Christian faith because you are strong, or if you fear that you will not stand because you are not strong, the text actually says, in the kindness of the Most High. That is, the in is essentially because of. So in the power of, amidst the grip of the kindness of the Most High, he will not be moved. That is, it's the strength of God that guarantees the joy and success of the Christian life. And by success, I don't mean money and power. I mean the enduring growth of virtue and spiritual life that results in the final blessedness where the pure in heart shall at last look upon the face, mind to mind, spirit to spirit, soul to soul, of the living God. Blessed are the pure in heart, says Jesus, for they will see God. We're not pure yet. If you know anyone who actually claims that, you're in trouble. Yeah, they're in trouble, I should say. And now I've forgotten what I meant to have as my intro to the sermon. And I'd ask Robin to do something on the piano, which I'll ask in just another moment. But as I'm driving up here, Mozart's overture to the opera Don Giovanni is on the radio. Mozart's birthday was yesterday, 1756, January 27th. And the radio station is where my dial kind of goes by habit. They've been playing Mozart all week. It's been terrific. Mozart, you may not know the music of Mozart, and that's fine. But just trust me when I say that he's one of the greatest and most beautiful geniuses by which God ever graced this good earth. And the music of Mozart is so often spectacularly beautiful. And even in the midst of great illness and pain in his own personal life, he manages to write the most joyful music. It's astonishing how this happens. Now, early in his career, Mozart had an archbishop in his hometown of Salzburg. Yeah, the town of the Sound of Music. Okay, that's Salzburg. The archbishop there thought he knew music better than Mozart in many ways and insisted that Mozart write everything in the key of C. The great, you know, the great whole worship service written by Mozart in the key of C at the command of his archbishop. Mozart was frustrated immensely by his archbishop and was very glad to finally arrive at his career when he could travel and write in other keys. And one of the great successes in that career is the great, great opera, Don Giovanni. In Italian, okay, let's put it in English, Don Juan. Now, many of you will know what a Don Juan is. It's a person who, a man who goes around victimizing women without regard for consequences or the harm he does to them and to their families. And that's the basis of the opera. But in the opera, we find that such persons, such nefarious persons as these, those who go about life without regard for the benefit of others, oh yeah, they have their reward. And the opera begins uncharacteristically for Mozart. You ready, Robin? And here's the opening chord. Now, this piano doesn't have all the guts it should have, okay? But it'll give us enough of a sense of it. It's a heavy D minor that begins the opera. Go ahead, Robin. One more time. As loud as you can. And that's also the last chord of the opera. And what has happened is that the commandant of one of the towns has a daughter who is victimized by the wicked Don Giovanni. And there had been a dinner invitation between these two men, father and, yeah, the nasty fellow, an invitation never quite fulfilled. And in the last scene of the opera, Don Giovanni finds himself in the cemetery at the tomb of the commandant, I should say, who has been slain in a duel by Don Giovanni. The commandant was defending the honor of his daughter. And as Don Giovanni is there, suddenly the statue of the commandant comes to life and claims the dinner invitation and reaches forth with his iron grip of granite hand and takes the hand of Don Giovanni. But instead of dinner, flames and fire come beneath the pit of the stage and Don Giovanni is dragged down to his appropriate end in the pit of hell. And that's how the opera ends. And it's again that chord, that heavy D minor thundering forth. And that's how Mozart presents the proper end of the wicked. What do we read in our psalm? Oh my. You, O King, will make them like a fiery oven. Not they themselves the oven. They are stuffed into it. And the Lord in his wrath will swallow them. Fire will devour them. Their fruit from the earth will perish. Their seed from the children of men. For they plotted against you evil. They scheme to scheme. They will fail. And when you aim your bow against their faces, they turn back in fear. That's David's experience in his life. And so Saul is not able to overcome David. The Philistines are not able to overcome David. Goliath is not able to overcome David. And as soon as the tokens of kingship come from the dead body of Saul in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, brought by a messenger from the Amalekites, the crown and the armbands, the tokens of kingship, as soon as these are brought to David in the far south from that long 70-mile journey, David is acclaimed king. But one of Saul's sons also claims kingship. And David's coronation over the 12 tribes is delayed by 7 more years of war. Already he's been an exile and a refugee and a kind of Robin Hood character, living on the fringe of southern Judah on the edge of the desert with an army of men who likewise have been oppressed by Saul and have lost their lands and their houses and their livings. And there they are in exile, an exile band of soldiers who keep Judah in its southern border safe. And 10 years or so of exiled life. And then a crown. But wait, not yet the full kingship. And then 7 years of war with the family of Saul's surviving son. And then that son fails. And at last, a crowning of David over all 12 tribes. Our psalm remembers that. In my opinion, it's not written at the moment of that coronation, but rather remembers that coronation. And the psalm may well be a kind of public liturgy remembering and celebrating the kingship of David, and in light of the victories that he achieved as king. For once he is king of all 12 tribes, David's not done. And by the time we read 2 Samuel 8, we find that he is now king over all the surrounding countries. Edom in the far south, beneath the Dead Sea. Moab, where his great-grandmother had come from. Ruth, on the east shore of the Dead Sea. Ammon, on the east side of the Jordan River. Even up to Damascus, the chief capital of the Arameans, or the Syrians, we would say today. And even far further north to Hamat and Hadraka, which are further Syrian or Aramean kingdoms, way up on the furthest edge of the Euphrates River. And David becomes the emperor of a realm about the size of the state of Pennsylvania, which in ancient times, 1000 BC, is a massive empire. Yeah, imagine how trying to rule that when the fastest means of transportation or messenger is 30 miles an hour on horseback, and that not for very long. And so David founds an empire. And the nations of the earth, as we read in Psalm 47, bring their tribute to David and to the Lord. And so Psalm 47, which we recited at the beginning, the kings of earth belong to God. And David's empire is a token of that and prefigures that command of Jesus when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all," what's the next word? "Nations. Teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And indeed, I'm with you always, even to the close of the age." What do we find in these words from the end of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission? But the great, far greater fulfillment of what David experienced in his imperial rule over something the size of the state of Pennsylvania. So arise, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and make music to your might. And what we find in our psalm is that in the opening line, the king exalts. E-X-U-L-T. He exalts in surpassing joy in the strength of God. And why does he do so? because of the victories that God has worked through him and on his behalf against all enemies. And you've given him the desire of his heart, and you've placed upon his head the crown of pure gold. And why is this so? Well, there's a divine gift. There is remarkably, of course, David's own personal election as a believer. And along that, David's election as the divinely chosen king of the people of God. And beyond that, the fact that David is the token or the down payment or the anticipation of great David's far greater son, Jesus, the son of David, who is, who will be the universal king. And life he asked you, and you granted it to him. All right, David blessed beyond all measure. And so in verse 8, the king trusts in the Lord. And because of the kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. That is also the fact of the Christian. And we see that in our own life, what do we have? We have, yes, sorrows. We have the wages of our own sins. Those are real. But in Christ, salvation is greater than sin. And for the believer, sin is not the power that rules our life, rather the joy of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we find that the life of Jesus, likewise, is the anticipation of our own life. How in St. Paul in Philippians 2, he commands us to live the way Jesus did, not after our own interests. Okay, it's not a command to forget about family and friends and duties and responsibilities and, you know, and providing for your family. It's not a command against that. But it's a command against selfish ambition and against the ignoring of the needs and the privileges and our just duties to one another, especially in the church, but also in the community at large and the world at large. So Philippians 2:4, not looking after your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's the opposite of Don Giovanni. Yeah, why is he dragged down in flames and fire at the end of the opera? Because Mozart knows enough of the gospel. And we see in Mozart's own letters the recognition of the mercies of Christ. We hope for his true salvation. And Jesus, what did Jesus do? Well, let's see. It's not that the boy of Bethlehem yearned to be joined to the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's not it. That could never have happened. It's that the second person of the Trinity, in the triune wisdom of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deigned to be born in the mortal world, and as our Shorter Catechism says, and in a low condition. And in that low condition of humility and often homelessness, we find that he bears the sins of the world, your sins, my sins, the sins of all who shall repent and believe, the sins of all the elect people of God in all ages and all times, past, present, future, and our own sins, past and present and future. And he bears them in his own life, his own body, his own soul. And out of that, the cross. And out of that, the burial. And out of that, the resurrection. And that is the anticipation of our own life. For we who are redeemed, we who have entered this holy kingdom by faith and repentance in this very Jesus and none other. Yes, we've confessed, as Philippians 2 says, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue will make that acknowledgement. Some, at the end of this frame of history, will do so unwillingly, but they will do it. Yeah, even the demons of hell know that these things are true. And even in Jesus' own mortal ministry, the demons acknowledge this. Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Yeah, that's what the demons say in, 28 AD or something. We know who you are. So at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. In David's time, that was often the nations of the surrounding world in the Near East. In Jesus' time, that was a very small group of people, mainly from Galilee and Jerusalem, who bowed the knee. But what have we found in the decades and centuries ever since? Millions, maybe billions of us acknowledge that Jesus. And Christ is returning. We do not know when, but he is returning. And in the Psalms, we've not read that those particular Psalms, but in the Psalms, we celebrate the coming of God to judge the earth. It is a cause of joy in the Psalms. Rejoice, mountains, hills, rivers, streams. Rejoice, because he's coming to judge the world. He will judge the world in his truth, in his faithfulness. That's Psalm 98. That's Psalm 97, Psalm 96, Psalm 93, Psalm 99. All of them say this in the 90s. And the coming of God in judgment is actually the deliverance from the powers of evil. It is the death of death. It is our final release from the sins that afflict us. And it is the fulfillment of the joy that we now have, but a joy that we now have only in part. And when Christ returns to judge the world, we will find that there is nothing but joy everlastingly. And so how does our psalm end? It references the words at the very beginning of the psalm. And what do we find here? Arise, O Lord, in your strength. Opening line, the king rejoices in your strength. And when the Lord arises in his strength, we sing and celebrate. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this kingdom of redemption and joy that you've set within our mortal world. We are beset by sin and the fear of death. And death does come. But greater than sin and greater than death and far greater than sorrow is the joy of the kingdom of God, which you likewise have set within our life. That is our destiny. It is our reality, though not unmixed. So bless us this day with the faith that ushers forth in this kind of exultant joy. And may our lives, our worship, our prayer, our work, our life as Christians within the world, may our life be so marked by joy that the pagans around us, the unbelievers, maybe they're members of our own family or their neighbors or workmates or other relations, Lord, that they will so see the joy that we possess in Christ, the victory we already possess over death, that they too will be moved to that life of repentance and faith, and so enter this joy of the kingdom of God and proclaim, yes, Jesus is Lord. In Jesus we pray it all by his mediations. Amen.